Matthew 24, it's been a few weeks since we've been here. This is the Olivet Discourse, so-called, because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he's looking over at the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount area where the temple once stood. And so we get kind of an idea of what the viewpoint might have been like in that day. And he is responding to a question that his disciples had. As they were leaving the temple area, the disciples were marveling at the temple and the whole temple complex, and Jesus told them not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. In other words, the temple is going to be destroyed. And so they asked him, and this is in verse 3 of Matthew 24, it says that they sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" When is this going to happen? And notice how they equated the end of life as they've known it with the destruction of the temple, because they saw this as the destruction of the temple and a new age dawning, because that's what was predicted in the Old Testament, that armies would attack Jerusalem, but then the Messiah would come to rescue his people. So they put it together. As we look at it from our vantage point, we recognize that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and yet Jesus has not returned. And so we're still looking in the future for his return, the sign of his coming, and the end of the age, the end of the world as we know it, the end of man's rule upon the earth, and the beginning of Jesus' rule upon the earth. And so as we look at this, our focus is more towards the end times rather than to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is paralleled in Mark's gospel. It's paralleled in Luke's gospel. Luke seems to spend more time on the destruction of Jerusalem, where Matthew and Mark, we get the record of what's going to take place in the time of the end. So what Jesus does is he begins to speak of things that are going to take place. First of all, maybe in a sense, generalities of things that are going to happen, but then very, very specifically what's going to take place, and a warning to those who would be present at that time. The first thing that he says, though, is he answers this question: what's the sign of your coming in the end of the age? The very first thing that he says in verse 4 is, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And he says that basically three times in this discourse on the Mount of Olives as he's giving this end times briefing to his disciples. Number one, be careful that no one deceives you. We talked about that a few weeks ago. We're going to talk about it again today as we take a look at this passage. But number one, don't let anybody deceive you. And then he says there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, there's going to be famine, there's going to be pestilence, there's going to be earthquakes. And he said this is the beginning of sorrows. And we talked about this again a few weeks ago. The word sorrows literally mean birth pains. And the way I see it, and I think the way we're to understand it, is even though we've had wars, I mean, as long as man has been on the earth, we've had war. We've had the result of war, famine, and the result of famine, pestilence. And of course, we've had earthquakes as well. But I think the idea, the beginning of birth pains, is that just as a woman, as she's in labor, those birth pains become more intense and more frequent. So I think the signs that he's talking about would become more intense and more frequent right prior to his return again. He went on to speak about widespread persecution that would take place, and specifically persecution against Christians. Being persecuted, he said, for my name's sake. Not just because you live on planet Earth in a fallen world, not because you believe in a generic God, but specifically for his name's sake. Because you're a Christian, because you name the name of Jesus. And in a country, it's crazy, isn't it? In a country that was founded by Christians on biblical principles, it's interesting to see how Christianity is kind of becoming the minority in our country as far as the ones who are no longer being tolerated here because we are politically incorrect in what we stand for. And of course, what we stand for are the truths that we find in the Word of God. And so specifically, there's going to be persecution prior to his coming. And he says in verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." God in his faithfulness, as I see it, he's faithful for the gospel to go out. What is the gospel? It's the good news. What's the good news? That Jesus died for our sins so we can be right with God through faith in him. So God's faithful for that message to go out before he returns, before that time of judgment comes upon the earth. And of course, it's a great motivation for us as Christians, isn't it? We want to spread the gospel. It's a great motivator for the church. But as we go to the book of Revelation, we find that it's not solely dependent upon the church, the preaching of the gospel into all the world, because we find that there are a number of Jewish evangelists, the inference is, in Revelation chapter 7, during the time of this unprecedented chaos upon the earth, referred to as the Great Tribulation, there are 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, if you will, that the implication is they'll be out preaching the gospel, and multitudes from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be saved. There's also the two witnesses that we read about in Revelation chapter 11 that are testifying to the truth of who God is and what he has done. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 14, we read of an angel that is flying in the midst of heaven, and he's proclaiming the everlasting gospel to those who are on the earth. So God, in his faithfulness, is giving the good news that a person can have their life right through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he speaks a warning and gets very specific in verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee. When you see this, it's time to run. It's time to get out of there. And we talked about this again a couple of weeks ago, the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about. We went back to the book of Daniel. We saw how there was a partial fulfillment in Antiochus IV, that Seleucid king that lived in the second century BC, that came and desecrated the temple in the days of the Maccabees, how he had put a statue of his god Zeus in the temple, how he offered a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar of burnt offering. And it was a time of desecration to the temple, a time of persecution against the Jews, where 80,000 Jews were killed at that time, 40,000 were made slaves. And it was the Maccabees, though, that rose up and they cleansed the temple, and they celebrate that to this day with Hanukkah, the Feast of Hanukkah. And so that was a foreshadowing. How do we know that? Well, because that had already taken place when Jesus is speaking. And Jesus is saying, when you see the abomination, this sacrilege that desecrates the temple and causes everybody to flee, when you see that, and he's pointing towards the future, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, then it's time to run. So what we had with Antiochus IV was a foreshadowing of another desecration that is yet to come. And of course, we read about that in the New Testament. We read of this man who will desecrate the temple. Of course, the implication is there's going to be a temple in the last days. And this man who's referred to as the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, the beast of Revelation 13, the Apostle John refers to him as the Antichrist. He will go into the temple, he will put an end to the Jews' sacrificial system of worship, and he will proclaim himself to be God, and it is at that time he will begin to persecute the Jewish people. This is the abomination, this is the sacrilege that takes place, where he proclaims himself to be God, and another statue, another image is set up, this one of himself in the temple area. And so Jesus is saying, that's the time to run. It's time to leave everything and get out of Judea. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Unprecedented. There's never been a time like it. There will never be a time like it again. So this is something that is yet future. Jesus referred to this as great tribulation. We look to the book of Daniel and we recognize the prophecy that the angel Gabriel gave to Daniel concerning the Jewish people and concerning the city of Jerusalem, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. There's one final week that's left, a week of years, 7-year period. And this is the time where the focus is on the children of Israel. This is a time where great tribulation, great judgment falls upon the entire earth. And we read in the book of Revelation of the last part of that, as the Antichrist comes in the middle of the week after 3.5 years. He puts an end to sacrifice and offering. The abomination of desolation is set up. He begins to persecute the Jewish people. It's at that time where everything breaks loose. And it's specific. It's not a ambiguous, well, it's a long period of time. It's specifically 3.5 years because he names it as such in many different ways. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, a time times and half a time. So we wouldn't miss it. It's going to be exactly 3.5 years as we interpret prophecy. If it went on, if it was just an ambiguous, well, a really long time, like 20 years or 200 years, nobody would make it. Nobody would make it because of the type of desolation that's going to take place at that time, the type of destruction. Look at verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It will be limited to that 3.5 year window. And what is that? It's God's wrath that's being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. It's not simply the result of us living in a fallen world and the consequences that come because we live in a fallen world. It's not Satan that's persecuting the people and causing all this destruction. It's God's wrath. In Revelation chapter 6, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. This is why I believe the groom, Jesus, will remove the bride, the church, before the great tribulation at the rapture of the church because of the nature of the tribulation. It's God's wrath that's being poured out. It's his judgment that's coming on a Christ-rejecting world, okay? Judgment's inevitable. God has made a way for us to be able to avert judgment through Jesus. You know, whether it's the great tribulation that really is only going to affect the last generation and the days that we know, or whether it's the great white throne judgment that will affect every single person that's ever lived, we're going to stand before God, and God has made a way for us to be able to avert that judgment and not have to bear the judgment, the penalty for our sin. And it's through faith in Jesus. Amen? Amen. I mean, Jesus has made the way. And so that's the good news. That's why we go forth and we preach the good news, because we're all sinners and we will be held accountable unless we come to Jesus, and then our sin can be forgiven. And that is good, good news. So this is where we take it up. We start with verse 23. We've made it through this far. It says in verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. So the abomination of desolation, the persecution like the world has never seen. And then he says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. This is the third time that he mentions, take heed. Verse 4, verse 11, and now here in verses 23 through 25. Take heed, because false prophets and false Christs will rise up. And you notice in verse 24, they're going to do the miraculous, showing great signs and wonders. And he says, if possible, and the idea is, if it were possible. It's not possible. But if it was possible to deceive the elect, well, who are the elect? There's the chosen of God. In this context, who is it? Well, throughout the Bible, the chosen people of God have been the Jewish people. We're talking here about the 70th week of Daniel. We're talking about this time period that's focused on Daniel's people and the city of Jerusalem. So I think number one, the elect, the chosen, it's referring to the Jewish people. I think number two, it's referring to anyone who has come to God through faith in Jesus Christ during the dark days of the tribulation. So there will be people who become Christians during that time. And so the chosen of God, they, if it was possible for them to be deceived, these miraculous things that the false prophets and false Christs are doing are so powerful, it would deceive them if that were possible. But it's not possible, because they have Jesus in their life, and they'll be able to know what the truth is. So the thing that we want to focus on here is the fact that deception is being warned by Jesus, not just once, not just twice, but three times in this passage. And as we go throughout the Bible, we see that we're warned to take heed and to know the truth, because it is the truth that is going to protect us from the lie. with the end times, with the last days, we find that, again, this man, this world leader that John refers to, and I'll refer to him most as the Antichrist, a charismatic leader. Antichrist sounds really, really gruesome, doesn't it? Like this sinister guy, I'm the Antichrist. But really, it simply means in place of Christ or opposed to Christ. He's going to be a very charismatic person, and he's going to be loved by many. But he's going to be a deceiver. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "The coming of the lawless one," referring to the Antichrist, "is according to the working of Satan," notice, "with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." The man of sin, the Antichrist, again, doing the miraculous, deceiving, notice the ones he's deceiving, those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? They didn't receive the love of the truth. They didn't come to God through Jesus Christ so that they might be saved. This is the scary thing, because God gives them over to the strong delusion that they would believe the lie during that time. Point being here, he's doing the miraculous, and he's deceiving. I think what correlates with that is what we find of him in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, it refers to the Antichrist as the beast, and he has an associate, the false prophet, that also steers people to worship the Antichrist in accord with Satan. Satan has always wanted the worship that is due to God and God alone. And now he has his man that is drawing worship from the world after himself. In Revelation 13, verse 14, it says concerning the false prophet, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth," notice, "by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." Again, drawing the attention to the great signs, the miraculous that he's doing, and pointing people towards the beast, pointing people towards the Antichrist and making an image. How about that? This image, though, is going to be able to speak. It's like a living image. It parallels that image of Zeus that Antiochus IV, remember the foreshadowing of the abomination? The image of Zeus that was placed in the 2nd century BC temple. But here it's a living image that he is able to put together and deceive the people. Point being, the fact that a religious leader performs miracles is no assurance that he has come from God. Amen? So if you see the miraculous, don't go, "Oh, it must be from God." No. I mean, we're told, and we're told specifically by Jesus, that these false prophets and false Christs are going to do the miraculous with the desire to deceive, if possible, even God's people. But the inference there is that it's not possible to deceive God's people. Also, something I want to point out, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So when you think of the devil, don't think of a guy in a red suit with a pitchfork, and don't necessarily think of this sinister, evil being. He transforms himself into something that's very beautiful, an angel of light, and his ministers do the same thing. So we're being warned ahead of time, aren't we? We're being warned of what his tactics are and how he tries to come and to deceive. How can we guard ourselves from the lie? The way we guard ourselves is by knowing the truth. Now, when it comes to the truth, I think most in here would say, "Well, I believe what Jesus said. Your word is truth. I believe the Bible to be the truth." And like Jesus said of himself, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So as a Christian, I'm guessing most of us believe that the Bible is the word of God. If you're not a Christian, or even if you doubt, and it's okay to doubt, isn't it? It's okay to doubt. Just don't leave it there. You want to pursue to see what the facts are. Why do we believe that the Bible is the word of God? There's a lot of facts that our faith rests upon, and we need to search those out. Okay, having searched them out, we come to the conclusion that, yes, the Bible is the word of God, and this is the truth. This is what we have. It's not just knowing that the Bible is the truth that's going to protect us from the lie. It's knowing the truth. Are you with me on that? It's knowing the Bible. It's knowing what the Bible has to say. And how do we understand what the Bible has to say? Do we have to go to seminary and get a degree to be able to understand what the Bible has to say? Not many seminaries today, by the way, because a lot of them have gone the way of liberalism. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to Bible college. And I'm all for Bible college. All you really have to do is read it. Prayerfully read it. You know, when I first became a Christian, I found the Bible on cassette. Anybody remember cassette tapes? I found the Bible on cassette at the thrift store for $1. What a steal, you know? I mean, as a Christian, what a steal. So I would just drive around and I would listen to the New Testament over and over and over again. It wasn't me going to a Bible college. It wasn't me going to church, even for that matter. It was just listening to the Bible over and over. You become familiar with it, don't you? You become familiar with what the Bible has to say. And so when somebody comes up and says something contrary, or takes the scripture and kind of twists it to make it say what they want to say, all of a sudden this little red flag starts going up in your mind going, nah, that's not the way I've read it. Because God wrote the Bible so that we can understand it. The key is just for us to read it and to get to know what it says. When we do that, that is going to guard us against the lie. The lies that are out there and the lies that will continue to come. How do you spot a false prophet? We go back to the book of Deuteronomy and we see two different ways that we spot false prophets. One is if they say something's going to come to pass and it doesn't come to pass, then they're a false prophet. Also, if somebody does the miraculous and turns people away from the true and the living God, they're a false prophet. So that's two key things to know. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, it says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And then in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, it says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Notice, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's interesting, isn't it? And God is so concerned about our love, all of our love. Do you notice that? Loving him with all of our heart and all of our soul. The idea of the other gods back then, it wouldn't be like it is today. Like, well, you know, I don't know if I believe in Christianity. Maybe I want to be a Muslim, or maybe I like just the hodgepodge of New Age or something like that. What it was back then is their religions, the worship in their religions was very immoral. And so the flesh was drawn away to that. And God had given them clearly the truth. And so if somebody is leading you away, it's kind of like a test. Are you going to go, oh, that must be true because he's saying the miraculous? Or are you going to stay with God and be faithful to him and show that you love him with all of your heart and so forth? So you know a false prophet if their predictions don't come true, and if they seek to lead you away from the true God. So take heed that no one deceives you. Verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's going to be so awesome when Jesus returns. And we're talking about the second coming right here. When he comes, it's like lightning flashing across the sky. And doesn't lightning arrest our attention when it takes place? That's what it's going to be like then. Everybody's going to see him. It's not going to be like, oh, I heard the Messiah came and he's out in Borrego Springs in the desert. No, or oh, he's in the inner room somewhere. Everybody's going to know it when he returns. And I look at this and, you know, think of as lightning flashes from the east to the west. Why did he say it like that? Why from the east to the west? It almost implies that he's coming from the east, does it? A little bit, you know? And there are a lot of people that believe that. When Jesus comes, he's coming from the east. I've read this, I've heard this, and I looked back in my old hometown where I lived. We lived a couple of blocks from a cemetery when I was in elementary school. The creepiest thing when you think about it, you know, being that age and living close to a cemetery. The cemetery, the tombstones faced east. And it's somewhat of a common thing if you look that tombstones faced east. And the idea, like it seems like the number one reason as you research that is because of the belief that Jesus is coming from the east. And so the rising up at the resurrection. Now, I believe you'll get our resurrected bodies at the rapture. But again, with this theology, the idea is when Jesus is coming, the rising of the dead to meet him. Isn't that kind of interesting with that? Another passage, and I'm getting a little off in, not everybody believes this, land right here for a moment, but in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel lived at the time of the Babylonian captivity. He was taken in the second wave by Nebuchadnezzar's army in 597, and he prophesied to the children of Israel during that time. And he, in vision, saw the glory of God depart from Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. And so the glory of God departed and went, interestingly enough, eastward by way of the Mount of Olives. He also saw a vision of the kingdom age when Jesus would come and build the millennial temple. And when the glory of God returned, he came by way of the east and came through the eastern gate. Have you ever heard something like that before? That the Messiah is going to come by way of the eastern gate. Here is just one of the passages. Ezekiel 40 begins this section on the millennial temple. And then Ezekiel 43 and Ezekiel 44 speak of it. Ezekiel 43, it says, "Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east." And so another reason why we would think the Lord, when he returns, he's coming that direction. It's interesting, if you notice, that gate that's there is sealed up. And it was the Sultan, the Ottoman Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent, he sealed the Eastern Gate in 1541. It suggested to put an end to Jewish hopes of the return of their Messiah. In other words, if the Messiah is going to come through that gate, we're going to seal it up. Guess what? That's not going to keep him from going through that gate, amen? Even the cemetery that they built or put before it, thinking a holy man won't go through a cemetery, not going to keep him from coming. When he comes, he's coming, and everybody is going to know it. Every eye will see him. So again, like lightning that's flashing from the east to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 28, "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." You get this picture of like the dead animal or dead body and the birds circling around. A number of the translations have vultures, and the idea, I think, is a meat-eating bird is what it's speaking of. So what does that mean? What does this verse mean right here where Jesus said, "Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together"? I think it's speaking of judgment. I think it's speaking of death. I think it's speaking of dead bodies. When Jesus returns, he's coming to put an end to the Battle of Armageddon. There's going to be great carnage at that time. Blood's going to flow, it tells us, as high as the horse's bridle for the space of 200 miles. That's the length of all of Israel. You got the nations of the world that are gathered together at Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. This is what it looks like when Jesus is returning as the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. This is where he is coming to put an end to Armageddon and to set up his kingdom upon the earth. In Revelation 19, it tells us about his second coming, speaking of him coming on his white horse with the armies of heaven on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says in Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, 'To all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.'" It's a time of just great death and destruction. And I think that's what he's referring to. When he comes back, everybody's going to see him, but it is going to be a time of tremendous judgment and carnage upon the earth. Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We're looking about what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And he is being very specific as he goes through this on general signs, but then very specific about the persecution with the abomination of desolation, very specific on it being a time that's unprecedented as far as the tribulation and judgment goes, and the fact that everybody's going to see him. But now he speaks about what's going to take place in the sky. He speaks of the cosmic disturbances that are going to happen. And personally, I think it's more. I think it's more than just the sun's light being darkened because of all the bombs that are going off on the earth, and the moon therefore not being able to reflect because of, you know, the sun not being able to, the moon not being able to come through with that. I think there are actually cosmic disturbances that are going to happen during that time. The reason why this would be enough is it's written right here, but we see it throughout the Bible as it speaks of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the time where God is going to come and once again supernaturally intervene in life here on earth. I mean, physically actually intervene. The day of the Lord is spoken in 20 different times in 8 Old Testament books, a reference to this time period that we're talking about. It's referred to 3 times in the New Testament. It's referred to in the book of Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's trouble. That's significant because, again, it's going to affect the whole world, but the main focus here is on Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city, the Jewish people. So the time of Jacob's, the time of Israel's trouble. Just a handful of passages that speak of the cosmic disturbances that are going to take place at this time. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Behold, again, the phrase, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Another of many passages that speak of the cosmic disturbances that are going to happen. But do you notice in the first part of this passage right here? Do you notice the day of the Lord? It's cruel. There's wrath. There's fierce anger. Whose wrath is it? Can you see that in the verse? Notice, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners. It's God's judgment. And that's what we have to remember about this time period, right prior to the second coming of Christ. It's God's judgment that's falling on a Christ-rejecting world. That's the key thing there. It's not like God is judging because he's capricious and he's just mean. I feel like doing this. He's made a way. He's made a way for everybody to have their life right with him. Man makes the choice whether they're going to do it or not. And judgment will come because God is just. God is fair and his justice will be served. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, the great day of the Lord is near. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So a day, again, of judgment, of devastation, and again, the darkness that's happening. Darkness metaphorical for evil, evil, dark, truth and righteousness, light, but more than just that, literal darkness. Joel chapter 2. Verses 30 and 31, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So it's predicted. Again, it's 20 times we read about it in 8 Old Testament books as it's pointing toward this time of God's judgment coming upon the earth. In the New Testament, Revelation chapter 6, it says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. I weeded out about half of the scriptures that I was going to bring, all of them basically saying the same thing, maybe with a little bit different detail, so that we could see throughout the Bible the prediction that things are going to take place in the heavens. And what's happening? What's the common thread that's happening? Everything's growing dark, isn't it? Everything's growing dark for whatever reason. It's growing dark. I think it's supernatural what God is doing. But what is the second coming like? Do you remember? It's like lightning flashing from the east to the west. How about that? Darken everything down so when the lightning hits, it's going to flash like nobody's seen before. It's like the stage is being set for the second coming of Jesus as he comes. And again, everybody is going to see him. When he comes, the entire world will see. And I think it sets the stage for that as he returns. And I don't know exactly how it's going to be. All I know is he is giving his disciples these details of what it's to be like then. Verse 30, okay? So immediately after the tribulation, there's these cosmic disturbances. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. Remember, what will be the sign of your coming? So what does that mean? Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. Well, it might simply just be referring to him coming. It could be as simple as that. Here comes the Son of Man. This is what I was talking about. It could be, and this is all speculation. This, again, is one of those, you know, not really sure if everybody believes this or not kind of thing. But remember when Moses put together the tabernacle or when Solomon built the temple? Do you remember what the old rabbis referred to as the Shekinah glory cloud of God? How it filled the Holy of Holies and the priests couldn't go in because the presence of God was so powerful? Some think that maybe it's that, the Shekinah glory of God coming, like we read in Ezekiel 43, the glory of God coming by way of the east. The sign in the heavens. Some have actually spoken of the vision that Constantine had way back when, where he saw a sign of the cross in the heavens. And under this banner, go forth and conquer. Some think that maybe it's just the cosmic disturbances that are taking place. I don't know. I think the idea is it's Jesus and he's coming. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And notice then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, why is that? When he's coming, why is everybody going to mourn during that time? I think there's a couple of different reasons. I think this is the ultimate uh-oh. We missed the boat here. Here comes Jesus. And again, it's a time of great judgment when he comes. I think there's another reason as well that we read about in Zechariah, because the Jewish people, they're going to turn to the Lord somewhere in this time period. They're going to turn to the Lord. How do we know that? The Bible tells us that. All Israel will be saved. The only way to get saved is through faith in Jesus. Nationally speaking, Israel, they do not believe in Jesus as their Messiah. But they will. Something will take place. It tells us in the book of Zechariah that 2/3 of all living Jews are going to die during this time period. Now, there's going to be a lot of non-Jews that will die, but 2/3 of all living Jews will die, Zechariah 13. And the third that remain, they will be saved yet like through the fire. So they'll go through tremendous persecution as well. Listen to what it says in Zechariah chapter 12. It says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." God speaking here. I'm going to pour out on David's house. It's talking about the leadership of Israel, talking about the Jewish people. I'm going to pour out the spirit of grace. What is that? It's God's favor. And supplication, what is that? That's requesting, that's praying to God. I'm going to bless them and I'm going to pour out upon them. "Then they will look on me whom they pierced." How about that? "They will look on me whom they pierced." What's that a reference to? The crucifixion. Who's speaking here in Zechariah though? Well, it's God. As we read through the Old Testament, this is God speaking, okay? And notice how he says, "They will look on me," first person, "whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him," third person, "as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." What's up with that? I mean, that's God speaking. They're going to look on me and they're going to mourn for him. I think it's like one of those veiled references to the deity of Christ, to the fact that Jesus is God. We have one God that's eternally existent in three separate persons. And so God speaking here, they're going to look on me, whom they've pierced, but notice they will mourn. And notice what the mourning is like. Mourning for his only son, grieving for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is what the Jews are going to be doing. When all the tribes of the earth mourn, I believe the Jews' mourning is going to be, we've missed it. Our forefathers have missed it. We totally missed Jesus as the Messiah as they see him coming at his second coming. I totally believe that's what's going on with that. Revelation chapter 1, I want you to notice the parallels in what John says of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Do you see the connection there? Number one, everybody's going to see him again. As the lightning's flashing from the east to the west, everybody's going to see him. He's coming with the clouds. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But remember, when he left, he ascended into heaven. He was taken up into heaven. Remember, the clouds received him out of the sight of the disciples. And there were two men standing there in white apparel, we believe to be angels, saying, he is going to come in like manner. The same way you saw him go, he is coming in the same way. He is coming with the clouds. But notice, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Who's that referring to? Well, you'd say the Romans are the ones that actually crucified him and put the spear in him. But I believe it's the Jewish people because of what it says in Zechariah. They, the house of David, will look upon me whom they have pierced. It was the Jewish people that delivered Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I believe the Jews, again, will be mourning like they lost their firstborn. It's a grieving time there because they recognize. And again, I see the transition of the nation of Israel somehow through this whole thing coming to know Jesus is their Messiah. Not everybody, though. I think there's going to be a number of people that are mourning like, oh, this is not good as Jesus comes. And as it says, he is coming with the clouds. This takes us back to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, it speaks about the coming of the Messiah to set up his kingdom over the whole world. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, I think, are both visions that are there to show us that. In Daniel chapter 2, there's the metallic image. You remember the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, represents the rulers of men, the empires of men on the world. And then this image is crushed on the feet by a stone that's cut without human hands, and the stone grows into a whole mountain identified as the kingdom of God. And so Jesus at his return, again, destroys man's ungodly rule upon the earth. But the other one, which is basically similar in what it's stating, is in Daniel chapter 7, where he sees visions of these beasts that again speaks of man's rule upon the earth. But then there's the Son of Man that comes. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and the beast is given over to the eternal flame. It's speaking of the judgment of man's ungodly rule. But listen to what it says in Daniel 7 as far as the Son of Man, referring to Jesus. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. It's a picture, I believe, of the Son coming to the Father and receiving from him the kingdom where he will rule and reign forever and ever and ever. And that's, of course, what we look forward to. Coming with the clouds. This is what Jesus said when he was before the high priest. Tell us, are you the Son of God? You said it. And from now on, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And remember the high priest? He ripped his robe, said blasphemy, because this is a messianic passage. The only one that can fulfill this is the Messiah. And so the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So as we see his return like lightning through the sky, the cosmic disturbances that are happening, him coming on the clouds of heaven, then he's going to send his angels through, the blast of a trumpet. You first read about trumpets back in the book of Exodus, where God is at Mount Sinai and he's being revealed to the children of Israel, and there's this sound of a trumpet that just grows louder and louder and louder, and the people are freaked out by it. But they would use the trumpets throughout Israel to gather the people together, gather them together for war, or gather them together for their feast days. They were used to call the people together. So the sound of the trumpet, as we see, even as we go into the New Testament, we see him being used to call God's people together. We hear the blast of the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4 at the rapture of the church. You have the seven trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. I don't think all of them are the same trumpet. You have this trumpet that's being sounded right here. I think the idea is he's gathering the people to himself as he has returned at his second coming. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be in Matthew 25, and it's a story Jesus told, referring to him separating the people that are before him as a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. And a lot of people see that as the judgment of the nations that's going to take place when he returns at his second coming. When he comes, there's going to be people who are for him and there are going to be people that are against him. The ones that are against him are going to be judged at that time and they'll be cast into outer darkness. The ones that are for him are going to be the humans that are going to populate the earth during the kingdom age or the millennial reign. I think the idea here is the gathering together of the people. There's a passage in Isaiah, and we're closing with this. In Isaiah chapter 11, it says, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. It's God gathering his people yet one more time, the elect, the chosen ones. Again, our primary focus, not exclusive, but our primary focus is on Daniel's people, the children of Israel at this time, gathered for the kingdom and that time that will come. Bottom line through this passage, you know, we might not understand, we obviously don't understand every detail, but we do understand that Jesus is coming. Amen. He is coming again. Help is on the way, so hang in there. Hang in there. Hey, it's because of his sacrifice at Calvary that we've got that hope. It's because of that that we meet together and that we look forward to going to be with him, because we're all going to pass from this life, aren't we? We're all going to take that step into eternity, and we want to go right into his presence. And the way that happens is because he died for us. And the way that's appropriated to us is by us putting our faith in Jesus, saying, God, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I need Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior. Jesus, please forgive me. Make me the man or the woman you want me to be. And then we begin to follow him with the few days we have left on earth. So let's make sure our hearts are right with him, okay? Can I ask the ushers to come forward? We're going to have communion this morning, where we're going to remember what Jesus has done for us. We do this once a month, and we do it so we never get too far away from the cross. So we always remember that great price that was paid so that we can come freely into God's presence. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that we could spend this time in your word. We want to thank you that you have given us the direction on how to live our lives, and you also, who knows the end from the beginning, have written down what is yet to come. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that we don't have to live in fear that man is going to blow up the entire world with nuclear bombs. But we recognize it's going to end just like you said it's going to end. And Lord, I just pray that you would take our lives and you'd use them, that you would be honored and glorified. I pray that you'd help us have the right perspective on our own personal lives, that we wouldn't get so busy on stuff that just really doesn't matter, but that we would take our lives and surrender them to you and say, God, what do you want to do with my life? And that we'd be obedient in following you. Lord, if there's any here who don't yet know you, I pray that you would continue to draw them and that they would come face to face with you and just see how good you are. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we come before you. Amen.